You all remember that Rebecca, formerly Rebecca Engel, that we made the unfortunate mistake of letting her get married and move away with her flute, and that sent me into several weeks of pastoral whining and complaining to God because that flute made such a beautiful addition to what we're doing here, and just, I hate to do this pastorally to tell you to take heart in your whining, but God brings to us two violinists that have made such a beautiful contribution to our service. Wasn't the music beautiful this morning and moving us from Behold Your God to It Is Well? What a great transition as we're talking about the God who is not only infinite and fills the heavens and the earth, but he's also the one who shepherds our souls. And so thank you, musicians, for leading us so well this morning in our singing. And thank you, church, for singing. I could sing It Is Well with this group. I don't know if I could do it all day long because I would get hoarse, but I would love to try sometimes. Let's just give her a whirl. We're reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as we are continuing a series that we are doing here on four important topics, topics that are not disconnected in any way from each other, and hopefully every week you see how connected these things really are. We started with discipleship and what it means to be a church that's committed to discipleship. And then we looked at relationships and what it means to be a church that is committed to relationships. And I hope that you're able to see if we're really going to get serious about discipleship, you better be a church that can handle relationships. And this morning we're talking about the important topic of leadership. And I want you to see how it all works together. Because as your leaders are praying for you and for this direction, for this congregation, we're seeing that there are some things that we just need to improve upon and to do more consistently. And those are the four things that we're calling them discipleship, relationship, leadership, and membership. But I hope that every week you're seeing more and more how this all combines. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Father, give us ears to hear this morning. And Father, help me to communicate well what you have laid upon my heart, that we might be a healthier church, having come this morning and having met with you around your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. During the latter decades of the 19th century, a very, very thoughtful, insightful, intelligent Presbyterian theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, published his massive three-volume work entitled Dogmatic Theology. I have not myself read every page of that work. Probably won't do that, but I was exposed to it a number of years ago in one little segment of that great work in which he made this, what I felt like was a very important distinction, a distinction that he made in terms of time in regard to ministry. Dr. Shedd said, in his observations and his understanding of history, he understood that there were normal times of ministry and there were times of revival. In other words, that all times are not the same. There was often times of persecution. And for leadership of any particular region or a local church, knowing that all times are not exactly the same is kind of a helpful thing to remember. There's normal time. That is the ongoing process of time. It's what all of us, as far as I know, all of us have experienced. It's that time where it takes a lot of work to grow, but you can grow consistently because there is grace to grow. But it's very different than times of revival. In times of revival, God pours out His Spirit and His grace in a way that is not that doesn't come to us in different means. In other words, it comes to us still through the reading of the Bible and meditation and prayer and fellowship and accountability. It still comes the same way. It just comes in a greater force. Times of revival are exactly the same times as everyday living out the Christian life, except it's like a fire hose being sprayed upon you, and there's exponential growth takes place in times of revival. So there's different times, normal time, and there's revival time. And though some would have us to believe that we're living in days of great revival, even today, I am not convinced that that is true. And so our task then is to work faithfully in normal time with a hope and a vision for revival to come. Because God does visit his people with revival. He does pour out his grace in a more powerful way. He does cause people to grow faster and deeper and more immediately. In normal time, we are just battling with our sin. Sometimes it feels like we're not making any progress at all. We look back, and though we can see that there has been a trajectory of growth, it's hard to see it in the here and now. But in times of revival, you put away sins very quickly, that God's grace empowers us in such a way that it becomes more fruitful, more suddenly. And there's this outbreak of godliness that takes place, both in a local setting and even expands to regions. It's interesting to take note that there is a different time for ministry to be done. And we're living, as far as I can tell, in times that are very normal. That is, most of the church, the history of the church, has lived in times like this, when there's a sufficient grace to live and grow consistently, but we don't have what we all would love to have, is that is the renewal fires of God pour down on from heaven, and we begin to grow so suddenly and so quickly, and to put aside all that sin that so easily entangles us, and to walk with greater faithfulness and endurance. Well, there's differences in terms of time. Normal time, we govern ourselves with qualified men and leadership of a church. In revival time, those same men are still necessary, but their job is very different. Normal time, leaders of any local church, qualified by 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, those men preach and they teach and they counsel, they come alongside and they encourage and they exhort and they admonish. And in revival time, they try to keep people from hysterics. It's a very different kind of ministry. It's very important that we understand there's a different thing. Different things are going on. When Jonathan Edwards was in the thick of the First Great Awakening, most of his energies were into preaching and proclaiming and then trying to keep people from going crazy. Well, I'm not trying to keep you from going crazy. We're just keep plugging along. Keep planting the seed. Please casting it out, praying for God to water it and praying for God to bring sunshine to it so that we grow and consistently make progress in the Christian life. There's a difference of time. And it's wise leaders understand that there are differences in terms of time. Now, this morning is Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday is that celebration of that period of time in the 16th and 17th centuries where Christian church, the Protestant church, broke away from Roman Catholicism, broke away from a church that had lived in normal time for so long that they had institutionalized and they have replaced the dynamics of preaching and watching God's Spirit do a work among people. They had replaced it with an institution and with administration. And so the Reformation of the 16th century was when God suddenly raised up men all over Europe. Some of them you've heard of and many, many more you've never heard of. Simultaneously, in one generation, he raises up a group of men because it was times of revival. Men like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and John Calvin and Peter Martyr and John Knox and a whole bunch of others. And these men, God raised them up, not to bring about revival, but to be leaders within it. Because the Protestant Reformation was that time in history where we got a rediscovery of the gospel of grace. Where we rediscovered, and through those men, God reintroduced his people to those great themes and those great doctrines that make Christianity what it is. Through those men, God reintroduced the world to the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, revealed in the Scripture alone, and it works itself out for the glory of God alone. That's the essence of Christianity. It was all but forgotten. And suddenly, God brings about a revival in history, raising up leaders from all over the place. He calls them out of the darkness of religion. He calls them to come out of their world. He called them to return to the Bible as their primary authority. He called them to leave a familiar but very erroneous way of doing church. He called them to get serious about the gospel of God's amazing grace. And through those men, God was pleased to change the world. Protestant Reformation is absolutely essential that we understand something about it because we are all a part of it. It's the roots. It's the very root of gospel preaching. Oh, going all the way back to the apostles? Sure. But after the apostles, a time of great death and darkness ruled the church. And the Protestant Reformation was the reigniting of that light of the gospel that changed the world. These men did not cause the Reformation. Reformations and revivals are a work of the sovereign work of God. But these men were important in that time of revival because of how God used them to steady the boat and to steer that ship, to bring people back to those doctrines. They were not the instigators of revival. They were, if I can borrow a title from Paul Tripp's book, they were instruments in the Redeemer's hands. They were tools that God used to bring about his great work. This morning we turn our attention to leadership in the local church and its importance for securing the health of the congregation. Now, some of you already are saying, okay, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm not one of the leaders of the church, so I'm exempt. But you're not exempt. You're not exempt in any way because like a healthy a church that has a healthy view of discipleship or a church that has a healthy view of relationships, those things cannot be held by four or five or eight people in a congregation and work itself out as health. It has to be something that's cultivated into the whole. It has to be something that we build the entire culture around. The whole culture of Grace Church needs to value discipleship. Life on life, face to face, accountability, relationships, dealing with conflict, learning to forgive, learning to be reconciled, learning to continue walking forward. That can't be something that just a few people commit to. That has to be something we all commit to. That's the time where you say, amen. Yeah, right. All right, leadership works exactly the same way. If our health as a congregation is going to outlive me, it's going to be because a whole bunch of other people valued the same thing. When we put forth men to you to be the next set of leaders of Grace Church, it would be super helpful if you had any idea of what these men are supposed to be and supposed to do, right? That's why we preach this message to everyone. Everybody needs to be on the same page. What in the world is a leader supposed to look like since the gospel happened? That's what we're really looking at this morning. I'm not talking to you about leadership as if the gospel didn't happen. I'm talking about leadership because the gospel is true. Because that's what you read about in the New Testament. So, we're going to turn our attention to leadership this morning and next week. And we're going to look at it. How do we build a culture that values the same things? How do we promote people, young men, learning how to lead, learning how to shepherd? How do we promote shepherding in terms of leadership all the way through this congregation so that it's seen in your homes and in your businesses, the way you conduct yourself? How can this become a value that we hold dear to our hearts so that it's a no-brainer? The kinds of men that we put forward to lead us are those kinds of men. We don't have to be taught suddenly before we take a vote. We already knew it. That's what's important. To be a healthy church. So, this morning we turn to consider leadership in a local church. And we're going to ask some questions. It's important that all of us ask those questions. It's important that all of us think the same way about what these leaders are supposed to look like. what bad leadership of a church looks like, what leaders are supposed to do and what the membership is supposed to do. And it's very healthy for us to understand those things. We want to be able to determine when the leaders aren't doing their jobs, and we need to determine also when a complaint has really nothing to do with what the leaders are supposed to do, that complaint is actually something that we as a church are supposed to do. Making those distinctions makes a happy place to worship. So, leaders of all local churches have to make decisions that impact the health and the growth of the church. They will. Because they must. It's their role. The only question is, what kind of men are they that are making those decisions? The only questions for us is, what values are driving them? What actions will define them? And this is what we're turning our attention to this morning. So this week we're going to look at Peter's description of what leaders are. We're going to investigate what they are, though we're going to deal with that much more next week. What are they? What do they do? And how do leaders lead? All right, that's our job this morning. We're going to look at the first one first. What is leadership? Well, in the New Testament, we learn that the local church is to be governed by a group of men called elders. This is a very interesting word. In the Old Testament, it always referred to older men. In the New Testament, not so much. Great chief illustration of that is Timothy, who we're told in the letters that bear his name, that he was not an old man as the scripture would understand him. In fact, he was a young man, and yet he was doing the work of elder. He was preaching the truth, teaching the truth, rebuking false teachers, and establishing elders in the church in a very hostile context of Ephesus. So it's very difficult for me to understand eldership without him in mind. He's a young man. Scripture tells us that. In fact, it says, as he's the pastor of that church, do not let people look down on you because of your youth. And so here's a young man who is in every conceivable way functioning as an elder of the church at Ephesus, establishing more elders. But all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, we see that the Bible uses the word elder to refer to a group of men who are old. It's the old men who are sitting at the city gates. But implied in their age is a sense of wisdom about them. As I combine them, I can do nothing more than conclude that there's a whole lot more to being an elder of a church than being old. That's the first thing. Secondly, elders in the New Testament is a word that they borrowed from the Old Testament to refer to people who are mature in the faith, who are growing, and who can help other people grow in the faith. These are people with experience. These are people with some understanding, not about just the world as it is, but also how sin works, how temptation works, how the devil works, and how people work. This last week, we went out hunting, and I thought, while I was out there, for about 3 hours, actually, as the pain was in my back and legs pulling out a deer that should have never been shot in that place, and I thought to myself, this is a great litmus test for whether a man is wise enough to be an elder of a church. We take him out and we look at various scenarios. There's a nice 4-point way down there, about 6.5 miles from the truck, 1,000 feet in a hole. Would you shoot it? And a young man who's right next to me would shoot it before the question came out, but someone with some wisdom would have never taken the shot. I mean, unless there's a road that goes there, or unless you've got a winch with a 17-mile cable on it, you don't shoot that beast, you take a picture of it. See, there's a difference between the kind of men that are ready for eldership and the kind of men that still have some cooking to do. And there's a great litmus test. We might do that from time to time, just take guys out. Would you shoot that? If he pulls up his gun, he's off the ballot and... Elders are men in the New Testament who have some wisdom about them. Wisdom. You just don't shoot those things there. Wisdom. So that's how I understand this title of elder to be used. It's a title used to refer to men who are spiritually growing and able to lead people into growth in any local congregation. It's the title that's given to an official elected officer of the church. That's an elder. And so our bylaws speak of elders. We have a leadership team right now that is in the midst of dividing into elders and deacons because we all wanted to be on the same page before we started doing two different things. But an elder is the title that the New Testament uses of that person, that guy, and that group of men that are given the task of overseeing, shepherding a local church. That's who they are. Now let's talk about what they do. All right, this is a bit longer. It's got 3 points to it. We'll get there in just a minute. But what do they do? What do elders do? The dominant metaphor in the New Testament of these kind of leaders is the word shepherd. It says right here, and shepherd the flock of God, Peter says, that is among you, exercising oversight. And every word in that sentence is powerful and important to us. Shepherding is a very useful metaphor in describing gospel leadership. And even though some of us might not have that much experience with dealing with flocks and herds, in fact, that the person who deals with flocks and herds is dealing in pastoral occupations. That's where the word comes from. He's an overseer of flocks and herds. That's what a pastor is. That's where the word came from. Some of us may not have much experience with animals, but believe me, everyone in the New Testament understood exactly what was meant when Peter wrote that leaders ought to be shepherds. They all knew what that meant. So we have a little work to do. It's not by accident that they chose that word. It's not by accident that church leaders at every level are referred to as shepherds in the Bible. Leadership of this church, intentionally are not event planners. That is not what your leaders are doing. We are not primarily policy writers, though some events have to be planned and some policies have to be written. Neither are they financial men who have been given this enormous burden of making sure the budget all stays right. Now, we do all of those things, but those are not primarily what elders and shepherds are supposed to be doing. Leaders of the church are called by Christ to serve his people in three different ways: providing care, secondly, by guidance, and thirdly, protection. All right, those are three words that describe for us the duties of a shepherd. All right, first, let's talk about provision. Dr. Tim Laniak spent decades interviewing shepherds who are alive and well in the Middle East and beyond. The first book that your leadership team studied together was his book, While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks. This is a unique book. I love this book. It's unique because it's not a book written about what church leaders ought to be. It's actually a book written about what shepherds are. And from that, he derives some principles of leadership. I love the way he wrote the book. And I'm looking forward to, I think it's probably time we get back and do this again. But that's what we did. We studied this man, decades of personal interviews and observation of how shepherds live and what they do. And one of the things that we learn from the book is that in his opinion, the basic understanding and practice of shepherding has not changed in thousands of years. It's basically the same thing that they were doing now is the same thing they were doing thousands of years ago. It hasn't changed all that much. And one of the first things that we discovered about real shepherds from our study is simply this, that everything they do is concerned about one thing. That is the health of the flock. Everything a shepherd does, he's always chiefly concerned about the health of the flock. In other words, being a shepherd is not a good place for a person who's out to make a great name for himself. A shepherd thinks and sleeps flock. That's what a shepherd is. That's what he does. And I think this is extremely important. When we move from shepherding to church leadership, who are supposed to be shepherds, listen, all of us have experiences like something similar to this, I am sure. We are deeply indebted to Mark Dever, who has a fantastic ministry called Nine Marks Ministry based out of Washington, D.C. And I was asked this a couple of months ago, hey, there's a lot of books out there on the foyer from Nine Marks Ministries. Who are these people? And I really felt like the answer that popped off the top of my head is probably the best answer, even after thinking. So I speak and then I think. And even after I thought about it, I agree with what I said. But here's how I explain Nine Marks ministry. Nine Marks ministry is a ministry designed to teach us how to do pastoral ministry the way they did it up until about 50 years ago. Because none of us know how to do that. We don't understand what the local church looks like, how the local church functions, apart from great big events, draw them in hundreds at a time, watch them come in, watch them go out, no care, no provision, no life on life, no walking with them through difficult times, because all of that stuff is hard and messy and you could get sued. All of that is true. And yet, when you read your Bible, you don't see a big event unless you're talking about the day of Pentecost. And that's a little different there. All right, but this is just life on life ministry. How do we live out ministry? How do we shepherd people? How do we do that? Well, that ministry is extremely important and very helpful, and I would recommend every book we have out there on the table that has a little Nine Marks on it. I guess that goes without saying. It wouldn't be out there if I wasn't recommending it to you, but there's a lot of them out there, and they're dealing with things relative to the church. What's it mean to be a church member? What's a leadership mean? What's expositional preaching mean? These are all things that are very important to the church. One of the things we learned from Mark Dever is this. That's very important when we're building a team of leaders in your local church, that you're not just looking for people who have been successful leading somewhere in life. In other words, you're not looking for a person necessarily who has a successful business. You don't take those men and put them in a church board and say, now here we've got our shepherds. Because as he points out, being a shepherd is something very different than a person who's able to make the close on the deal, or a person who's a good risk taker, or a person who just gets a lot done. Those aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but that's not the way a shepherd is described in the New Testament. So for a year and a half, our team met together and it looked like we weren't doing a whole lot. But if you're going to have shepherds that care about people, one of the chief things that we have to figure out is, what are we doing here? What is a church supposed to be? What is a church supposed to do? What are we supposed to be as its leaders? Well, how are we supposed to lead this thing if we don't get clear about those questions? And so that's what we did for a year and a half before anything came out of those meetings. And we met every Thursday night. And sometimes we were scratching our heads saying, all right, are we accomplishing anything? Because, I mean, we weren't even doing dinner together. So it wasn't even like we weren't even having dessert even. And that would have been great. But we were just trying to figure out, what is a church supposed to be? What's it supposed to look like? Who's supposed to govern it? What are they supposed to do? That's what shepherds do. Figure out what's healthy and good for the church. In a region like the Middle East, it is unforgiving and harsh. That desert has more trap doors to it than any place I've ever read about in my life. The differences of temperatures is enough to cause anxiety in any shepherd whose chief task it is to make sure that the flock is growing and becoming healthy. Their ability to locate water in the midst of a drought, their ability to bring the sheep into greener pastures when there's nothing growing out there that looks edible at all, is quite a skill to have. Because adequate food and water supply very quickly become a matter of life and death. And a shepherd's job is to ensure that proper nourishment is happening for the sheep, or else they will become weak, they will become sick very easily and diseased, and they will die. In a memorable scene in John chapter 21, Jesus in his post-resurrection state is having a discussion with Peter, and it seems to imply that discussion has something to do with the three times that Peter denied him before his death. And each of those three times, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And all three times, Peter answers an affirmation, you know that I do. And then each time, Jesus responded to Peter's response of him with a statement, "Feed my sheep." Now, it's very interesting. I've heard so much made of the synonyms that Jesus used when he asked, "Do you love me?" But I have hardly ever heard anyone talk about the synonyms used for feeding my sheep. In the second episode, or exchange between Jesus and Peter, Jesus uses a very generic word for shepherding. He just simply says, "Care for my sheep." But in the first and the third episode, he uses a word that can only mean feed them. Feed my sheep. And as the first pastor of Jerusalem church, he is the one who has this priority in his care for the people to feed and nourish the sheep. That's his job. That's what he's there to do. There's a priority in shepherding. There's a priority in leadership to feed the people of God. Now, what a flock needs never changes. Needs food, needs shelter, needs water. Never changes. What changes is the availability of those three things for them to grow. And that becomes a shepherd's task. Now, in normal time, we have to be cautious about the occurrence of drought and famine spiritually, just as a shepherd does in the real world, in the physical world, rather. There have been many periods of time in history that parallel what happened in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. It is not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Those are times of famine. Shepherds need to understand that not all time is the same. And so it behooves us to ask the question of ourselves, is a famine like this happening in our land, or is it happening in my own soul, or is it happening in our church? It's a famine that's caused not because there's no preachers, but rather because there's no hearers, there's no responders to what is preached. The word is preached, but it doesn't prick our hearts. The word is proclaimed, but it doesn't penetrate our conscience. Does the word of God cross your will? Do you find yourself butting heads with God? Does it rebuke you? Does it correct you? Does it train you on how to view your world? Does it give you courage to face things that you would naturally run from? Does it cause you to run from things that you would be naturally distracted by? That's the work of the word of the Lord. And it causes us to wonder, is it influencing how I act and how I think? Because if it doesn't, and it's descriptive of an entire congregation, it describes a time of famine. And in those times, it's not normal. It becomes a very dangerous situation, and shepherds need to address it as if this is not normal. This is a very high alert status kind of thing. The people are not hearing. They're not feeding. They're not growing. And you don't continue to do the same exact thing over and over and over and over again, thinking that you're going to get a different result. A shepherd understands if there's no water in the well, don't take them to it. That's what it means to be a shepherd. A shepherd knows the difference and applies appropriate strategies and solutions to what is right now, currently, our situation. The second thing that shepherds do is they guide. Shepherd is a guide, especially as it pertains to places a sheep has never gone before, or when circumstances change and it was unpredictable and there needs to be a certain change of habit or plan. A shepherd needs to be guiding the sheep, and the sheep needs to find the security of knowing the shepherd is there. Sometimes a shepherd can do nothing more than walk to the front of the flock and the flock just follows him. But in other times, a wise shepherd needs to get behind the sheep and drive them. And he doesn't drive them by beating them, but he drives them by constant shouts. He uses the rod and the staff to direct them, because sometimes the sheep simply have to be moved from a dangerous precipice or danger on the outskirts or something that they must not eat. And he needs to have the ability to move them. In other words, when it's time to move, it's not the time for him to have a conversation with the sheep about whether or not it's really time to move. It's just time to go. That's what shepherds have to do. And so sometimes it's good enough to be the example, to walk out in front and people just follow. And sometimes we have to be able to say, there is a wolf in the bush. And that's a bad time for the whole congregation to say, we haven't seen a wolf around here for 10 years. It makes no difference the last time it was here if it's there. That's what shepherds have to learn to do. And that's what sheep have to learn to respond to. And so in this respect, shepherding means that in spite of the fact that the sheep may not know exactly where we are going, the shepherd has to know where we're going, and the shepherd has to be able to get us there. Now, in our culture, we make a lot out of temporary leadership direction, the direction of our church this year, the particular program we're excited about, a particular project we're excited about, or I've got a real heart for this, or I've got a heart for that. That's all good, and that's all temporary. But there's a bigger picture that needs to be considered. In the moral and political unrest of our culture, it would be unwise for a leadership not to consider where we might find ourselves. I'm not given to a lot of talk about conspiracies and all the rest. I've heard all of it. There's probably some truth in some of it, or the stories wouldn't be so good. But we have to be real life men. We have to weigh out real dangers. And I'm not going to take a lot of my time hearing about the Illuminati's work in South Texas. Now, if you want to know that, go ahead. But I'm a shepherd, and I'm not going to be caught up into all of that. But here's what I am looking at. It's very possible that in our lifetime, your pastor is behind bars for preaching that homosexuality is a sin. Now, that is uncharted territory. If you want to understand what the big picture of leadership needs to be in our day, that's what I would begin with. There's a real possibility that we're facing in our generation a time that's unlike any other time in the history of the church in America, ever. And when we get there, if we do, and I hope I'm wrong, but everything looks like that's where we're headed. If we get there, we cannot act as if we had no idea this might happen. Shepherds have to have a vision, and they have to guide. And sheep have to learn to trust so that there's not an immediate conversation about whether or not that's a real wolf. On the other side, we need to be wise men. We need to be principled men. Leaders of any church need to be the kind of men who aren't rash to chase after this thing or that thing. We've got to steer the ship well. We can't be saying wolf and lion, there's no teeth. When we say wolf and lion, and there is teeth, it builds confidence. When we say wolf and lion, and there are no teeth, but just a delusion of our own fearful imaginations, we do not build the kind of relationship with the sheep so that they will follow when they have to, when it's a must to. A different kind of church is just over the horizon for us. A time where even in our local congregation, we have yet to have a homosexual couple come and sit in these pews. And that what that would cause each of us to have to consider. Are we for them or against them? Is the Bible trying to encourage them or rebuke them? How do we interact with them? How do we minister to that? How do we do that? Because it is foreign to everyone here. What about our neighbors? What about people we work with? And a shepherd needs to lead through that. It's uncharted ground. You've never been here before. And we need to be able to make good time to get to a healthy place. That's what shepherding is about. That's what leadership is about. So you don't just put the person who's made a lot of money on a church board. You better have a person who has a big vision of what's going on in the world and can lead and steer in a trustworthy way. All right, the last thing we learn about shepherds is that shepherds are protectors. And there's a lot of overlap here. They're protectors. A sheep has very little to offer in terms of personal resistance to wolves and lions. I mean, literally, they flock together. That's about all they do. So the one who gets peeled off is the one who becomes lunch in the real world. And so they depend upon the protection of leaders, of shepherds. If you're going to shepherd a flock, therefore, you got to be around. You have to be around them. And I know they have teeth. And I know that that pretty little white wool sometimes has like prickly things on it, like more like a porcupine than a sheep. I know that. And yet, if you're going to be a shepherd, if you're going to shepherd your family men, if you're going to shepherd your coworkers, if you're going to shepherd a church, you've got to be among them. You cannot take the position of living in your office, having a secret passage, maybe from, you know, underneath the building. You got a secret parking garage, come up an elevator to the building, come another corridor to get to the preaching, and I never have to see any of you. I just hope you're doing well. You can't do that if you're going to be a shepherd. If you're going to be a church leader, maybe that works. But if you're going to be a shepherd, that doesn't work. Because shepherds have to have an eye on the sheep. They have to protect them from wolves and lions and hyenas. But they also need to be understanding that you've got one sheep that's limping. You've got another one that's got boils. You've got others that have all of these health issues. And a shepherd's job is to care and protect them from infection and further harm. Now, in the church world, we have this problem because we don't understand what leaders are supposed to be. We want them to care about us. We want the church to respond to our tragedies, but we don't like it when they say there's something wrong with your leg. And we say, how dare you? Because we don't understand how leadership is supposed to function. All right, church, so I'm talking really clear now. What is it going to take for us to grow in our understanding of leadership? Well, one of the things it's going to have to take is that you can't on one side say, man, I'm so glad to be a part of somewhere where I don't feel so alone. And at the other time, on the other side, say, I'm sick of everybody knowing my business. I mean, you can't live there. You can't say, I love it that you guys are trying to grow in your shepherding. And at the same time, say, how dare you ask me how I'm growing? Well, what are we supposed to be interested in? I mean, dear stories, though they go on and on and on, they only have so much real substance to them. I mean, after about the first 2 seconds, it's all lies. I mean, embellishments or bad memories. What are leaders supposed to be interested in if they're not interested in your growth? How can we be a people who are offended when someone says, I want to get with you. I want to talk to you about this. It seems like your walk has got a wobble in it. We can't be people who are so easily offended if you really understand what shepherds are here for. So we have a lot of work to do in our shepherding. We know that. We have a lot of work to do in developing a culture that's ready to be accountable. Leaders are supposed to live among the sheep. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's among you. Shepherds in the Bible are men, group of them, who function as shepherds by providing, by guiding, and by protecting. The last thing I want to hit just quickly, how do leaders lead? Look at the rest of the passage. Leaders are to exercise oversight over the people. Now, what does that word mean? Well, biblical leadership is not showy. Biblical leadership is not all lights and smoke and volume. Biblical leadership is a lot like Jesus' leadership. It's a lot like steady and serving. That's what it should look like. Steady service. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd's there when the sheep are in the field. A shepherd's there when the sheep are moving. A shepherd's there to protect them from wolves. A shepherd's there to protect from outside and inside forces. A shepherd's there. And he's there because he wants to be there. He's there because he has a heart to be there. And so in three phrases, Peter makes this clear. He says that shepherd is not one who does his work out of compulsion, but rather willingly, in verse 2. But willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Both these statements seem to convey similar thought. Shepherds are men who are motivated by two great things. One, they care a lot about what God has said. Shepherd them as God would have you. These are men who must think highly of what God has said. And the second thing is, not only are they concerned about what pleases God and what God has said, but secondly, they are engaged in the work of caring for people willingly. You don't have to force them, and they don't have to bribe them. Now, it doesn't mean, this verse does not mean that it's wrong to pay a shepherd. It simply means that the kind of men that you want as leaders are already doing the work of shepherding before they get paid, before they have a title, and before they have an office. You're looking for people that are already doing that in various locations. When it gets time for us to say we need some more men, who do you put forward? Who should we choose? Who do we go forward with? And you need to look around and you need to be able to see that people are already doing shepherding work all around inside this congregation, regardless of whether they're getting paid and regardless of whether they have the title. It's just what they do. They do it willingly. They do it eagerly. They're not by compulsion and bribery. They're just doing it. It's because that's what God's laid upon their hearts. The last thing Peter tells us is they're also not domineering over the sheep. But instead of cracking the whip and telling people what to do, he says, instead their lives are an example to the flock. The exercise oversight means giving watchful care. That's what that phrase means, watchful care. It means they've taken responsibility and an accounting for certain group of people. That's the group of people that dominates their life. I don't in any way hold myself up and say, look, if everyone could be like me, the church would be healed. But I will say that 15 years ago, I was introduced to this idea that pastors are supposed to be shepherds. And I don't have very many friends that do not attend this church. I don't have time for them. I don't have energy for them. They're good people. They're great examples of what Christians ought to be, so many of them. I just don't have time for an ongoing relationship with them because my job and my calling and what I'm here on the earth for is you and a few others that aren't here, but that's it. I just don't invest my time everywhere else, and I don't believe I'm supposed to. I do not subscribe to the idea that in order to lead you well, I should be off somewhere else and just simply come and preach the word and let the word do its job. I don't believe it. I don't believe you could support it biblically. The shepherd is among the sheep. He does get bit sometimes. And he also uses his rod in ways he shouldn't sometimes. Got the wrong one, just like a parent screaming from the other room for Billy to be quiet. I had to do that since last week. I heard about all week long pointing him out. So I just say, Billy, be quiet. When it was actually Jack making the noise. Sometimes we do it wrong. But shepherds are men, and you need to see to it that we begin to develop this as a value in our own hearts. They need to be men, and we need to figure out how to cultivate such men who will shepherd well. The last thing I want to say about shepherding is this. No matter what we do as leaders, we can never take the place of Christ. It's not even designed that way. Notice in the passage, there is a chief shepherd. And in chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, before he ever gets to human shepherds, he says, there is a great shepherd, an overseer of your soul. And it's not a pastor, it's Christ. The thing that we have to remember as you lead your families, men, as you begin to lead in places throughout this community, the thing we have to remember is that we do our jobs well when we point the sheep to the great shepherd and lover of their souls. That if all we do is draw all the attention to ourselves, one, we are setting ourselves up to fail so miserably. And secondly, we are setting ourselves up to disappoint them so miserably. The role of the shepherd, the pastor, and the elders of your church, the deacons coming alongside, the role of all the leadership of your church, the small group leaders and the breakout Bible study leaders and all of the others that have to take place for a church to be healthy, the role of all of them are not to point your attention to us, but rather to point your attention to Christ. It's in doing that that the rest begin to grow also in leadership. You know what a picture of a healthy church is? The picture of a healthy church is when we say, okay, we have a need for four elders, and we've got 10 people who are ready to serve in that way. That's a sign of a healthy church. Another sign of a healthy church is when we grow in our numbers to the point where we feel like, you know, I'm not sure we can still shepherd people very well with these many people. What we need to do is set up another congregation somewhere in the valley, and we need to take this many people to go and this many shepherds with them. That's a sign of a healthy church. I think seven times in Charles Spurgeon's career at Metropolitan Tabernacle, 250 people or more left his church to start a congregation, and with them went shepherds. We have a great task ahead of us to be good at doing what we just talked about. But Peter doesn't give us a whole lot of wiggle room. I mean, he spells it out pretty clear. If you're a leader in a congregation, your job is to be an elder, shepherd, by giving oversight. We come to the table this morning because there's a great shepherd who didn't run when troubles came. John 10 says that the distinction between a false shepherd and a true shepherd is simply this. When troubles came to the flock, Jesus did not run. And there's never been a shepherd who ultimately took care of all of our enemies, who laid down his life for us as the great example of what leadership would look like. Mark chapter 10, the great debate of the two of what could arguably be the chief apostles of their generation. Peter and James are fighting it out because they want positions of privilege. And Jesus said, if you're going to be a leader in the kingdom, you got to figure this one thing out. You got to figure out what it means to pick up your cross and die. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we come to the table this morning, we're coming to the table of the Lord. It's not the table of Pastor Chris, and it's not the table of the elders of grace. It is the table of the Lord upon which we feast. It is a table of love and a table of grace. It is a table of mercy and a table of judgment that in his body, in his own body, he took upon the judgment and wrath of God so that the love and grace of God could flow to us without injustice. The gospel came into the world and changed the world in every level. It brought a drastically different approach to leadership. Jesus addressed it. You've seen the Gentiles, he said to his people. You've seen the Gentiles who have positions of authority and they rule over others and make them serve them. But it won't be that way for you. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you'll be a what? A servant of everyone. In our church brochure, we've laid out some of the essential things that we feel like are very important. One of them is a challenge about leadership. Leadership priorities is on the very back. Things that we like everyone to consider growing in. Not just eight guys who meet together every other Thursday, make decisions for the good of the church, but everyone in this place. Committed to biblical shepherding, committed to intentionality, committed to humility and serving. And accountability to each other and to one another. To protection of the weak. And to this great understanding. that authority has been given to certain people within a local church or a family. And as they function in it, and they must at times, they will give an accounting to God, the chief shepherd, for how they used the rod and the staff. Parents, that's true of you. It's true of elders. It's true for civil magistrates. There will be a day of accounting. On one hand, the things we should have done and didn't. And on the other, the things we shouldn't have done and we did. If the gospel is not true, no one would ever be so stupid as to say, I will lead the people of God. But the gospel is true, and the gospel changes us, and the gospel causes us to take trust in people and to be led. Some of you, understanding how all of this is fitting together, have already talked to me and said to me, my experience tells me I don't want any part of membership of a church. All I want to say, and I want you to think about this, all I want to say about that is this. Membership of a local church has more to do with leadership of a local church than it does membership. If we're going to be a church that's serious about caring for people, there is no way in the world we can care for every person that visits this church. There is no way. There is no mathematical formula to figure out who's going to take care of the person that's here for 2 months or 6 months. Membership simply says, I'm part of this group and I'm committed to them. And then the leadership can say, all right, then we're committed to bring care and provision and guidance and vision and protection to you. So that's all I'm going to say about it. You can think about it. We're not to membership yet. But I'm telling you, membership is not a place for you to sign your name on a dotted line and someone can operate tyrannically over you. It's a place where you say, you know what? I commit to these people and I want shepherds over me. It's a place where shepherds say, you know what? I'm committed to live my life accountable to you. That's what leaders ought to be saying. I'm living my life accountable to you. So therefore, I do not understand at all the fear of you living your life accountable to me. I'm right there next to you. And so are the elders. All right. There's a lot here. Leadership is so important if we're going to grow. So I appreciate your patience in this series, and I hope you're seeing how this all fits together. If you're going to be a church that takes discipleship seriously, you better take relationships seriously. And if you're going to take relationships seriously, you better have some shepherds. Someone needs to know where we're going. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we're a people that need your guidance and protection every day. We're a people that need your mercy to cover us every day. Lord, we're a people who need accountability in our lives, and we fear it. We don't like it. We like it on our terms, but we certainly don't like it when we've done something that has cast a negative light. We don't like going through the process of being restored. We run. We make it hard to shepherd. Or in some cases, we shepherd wrong and in a way that does not please you. Father, for this church, for this congregation, I pray for your grace to help us. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy on our souls. Have mercy on our hearts and prepare us for the next 15 years, starting today, as we celebrate your table, remembering your grace, your mercy, and your judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It is a time to come to the table of the Lord. It is a time to investigate our own hearts. Where are we at? Are our hearts responding to the word of God? Are we living in a time of famine? Are our hearts responsive and quick? Is our response to God of sensitivity, or are we more like depicted of what's going on in Amos chapter 8? Are we people who've grown cold and grown disinterested and grown unresponsive? This is a time to consider in our own souls. Where are we? And it's not a time for us to become depressed, and it's not a time for us to crawl into our hole, and it's not a time for us to give up. It's a time to look up and see. Everything that's pictured here is our hope. Leaders, if you'll come and prepare to serve, we'll prepare to come. Friends, this is the table of the Lord, the table of the gospel.